We're going to pick up where we left off, actually back in November, when we called a truce on it for a while. We were going through the various elements of the tabernacle, instructions for the tabernacle, instructions for the priest. And when we get to chapter 29, we're actually preparing for an ordination service for Aaron and his sons, and establishing a principle that once the priests are trained, they're supposed to go through a 7-day ordination service, and what all is involved, and what is it trying to teach. And we've been told, especially by the book of Hebrews, that this stuff is a shadow, it's a type. It's designed to teach spiritual truth. So all these offerings that they did, the feasts that they did, they all have a meaning behind them, other than they're just going to kill a bull and two rams. I mean, there's more that goes to it. So our job is to dig in and figure out what it is. So before we begin, let's just be sure that we're ready for this, because typology does require some thought to it. Interesting thing about typology, there's always a literal fulfillment. It's a shadow, and it's pointing to a reality where the shadow is never real. Okay, but it is a reflection of the reality that's there. So that's what we're looking for. What is the actual substance of this? So let's just take a minute, get ourselves ready to take a look at this section of the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your love, your grace, your blessings. Thank you for your just amazing Word. Father, we do thank you that every time we look into it, we see something different, which is just a manifestation of who you are, the infinite God who rules over all things. So, Father, I pray that this evening, as we open up your Word, we'll be able to gain some insight into what you were trying to teach the priest, and therefore trying to teach us. So we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 29, as I mentioned, the first 9 verses are the preparation for an ordination service. Now, ordaining means that they're basically going to lay hands upon someone, and they are going to confer on them a recognition of the fact that God has called them to do a certain thing. We practice ordination, actually. A lot of people do. It's not demanded. In the New Testament, it's not demanded of pastors, but most people go through, and they go through a training, and then they go through an ordination service. The state recognizes it. The federal government recognizes it if a person becomes licensed or ordained. And it varies from church to church what they require out of an ordination. And ordination is usually a public questioning of where you are. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about soteriology? What do you believe about how you're saved? Who is Christ? And it's a oral questioning of what your theology is. So and then there's a council as a rule, and that council makes a decision whether or not to confer upon you ordination. By doing that, in the legal sense, and as I said, the state recognizes it, you can do weddings, you don't need to be ordained to do a funeral, but you can do those. You can do those legal things, primarily weddings, that because you have been ordained within a certain council, and usually you get a certificate of some kind with that that says you are, and the state wants to see it, and they record it on a book and a page number on an old, dusty old book somewhere that nobody ever sees again. So anyway, that's what I'm booked to, page 119, Washington County, Oklahoma. So that's where my papers are presented and recorded. But there's an ordination service, and it goes back here, and it's a picture of what does God want. Now, the sin offering is the first thing they offered up, verses 10 to 14 of this chapter. We're actually at verse 19. And the sin offering was, of course, an offering that is going to be required of all of Israel. When you get to Leviticus 4 and 5, those offerings are mandatory. Leviticus 4 and 5, one is a sin offering, one is a trespass offering. Sin offering usually denotes sins that you didn't know you did. And the trespass offering is the ones that you knew you did and still went ahead and did them. So it covers both, kind of like confession of sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Obviously, if we confess them, they have to be known sins or we can't confess them. And forgive us from all unrighteousness, which is the ones we didn't know about. The sin and the trespass offering taught the same principle, only under the Levitical offering system. So the sin offering is first offered up for these sinners, these Levitical priests, have been called out to be the priest in the line of Aaron. They have been called out, and the sin offering is offered up. They have to recognize that they are sinners. First principle. The third part of this outline of chapter 29 is the burnt offering. A burnt offering is a picture of propitiation. It is a picture of the fact that the Father's righteousness and justice has been satisfied by this offering. And this burnt offering is really the section where we are right now. And I went ahead and put back on verse 15 into your notes. So let's just start there on verse 15. You shall take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. It literally shall rest their hands for support on the head of the ram. Now, this is is Moses. These instructions are being given to Moses. Moses is a picture of our great high priest on heaven's throne. He's the type of Christ. So he is teaching right here that Christ is the one who bestows this. Because Moses provides these animals. Moses provides the sacrifice. And he says, rest their hands. We went through this 4 or 5 months ago, if you can remember back that far. And it's a picture of the imputation of sins. Now, to rest their hands on something, if I put my... I'll try not to walk away from the camera. Excuse me. It's always fun if somebody's trying to follow you back here. But normally we think rest our hands on something. We just lay it on there like we do on the edge of a sofa or something like that. But when we're getting ready to get up, we put our hands on it and we press down, right? So we can do that. This word means that you're putting pressure on it. And it is a picture of imputation. You're saying, I'm giving all my sins to this sacrifice. And so this, rest your hands on there, but you're doing it for support. They don't need it to stand up. Obviously, they're there at the altar. They're already standing up. But whenever the offer does that, then it's saying that I'm imputing my sins to this sacrifice. In verse 16, you shall slaughter the ram and take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. And then you shall cut it into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put, literally it says, give on its pieces and its head. Put that blood there. So the blood is the picture of the sacrifice, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We're getting that picture here in this Levitical offering. Now, the question a lot of people ask, well, did they have any idea what they were doing here? Well, I believe Moses knew what was going on. I believe that since the time of the Garden of Eden, that the gospel was presented in such a way that an innocent victim had to take your place to pay for your sins because you couldn't. And it was taught to Adam and Eve. Right up front, whenever God clothed them with animal skins, he had to kill Fluffy and Muffy, they just named, or whatever it was. He had to kill them in order to provide them with the skins that were needed to cover their nakedness because they had sinned. So take some of its blood, sprinkle it around about the altar. And that is a picture of propitiation, the sprinkling of blood. That's the way it is throughout all of Scripture. Then he says, put them on there. Verse 18, you shall offer up in smoke. This is an interesting word. It's katar, Q-A-T-A-R, spelled just like the country. in the Hebrew, and it is the same word in 29:13. And I don't know if the country actually means it's going to go up in smoke one of these days. But they speak Arabic, and this is Hebrew. And it's always interesting how close these languages are and how far apart they really are, too. So he says, you shall offer up in smoke, and it's a fragrant smoke, of the whole ram on the altar. So they've got this ram on the bronze altar. They have slaughtered the ram. They have taken some of its blood. They have sprinkled it around about the altar. And then it says it's a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to Yahweh. A soothing aroma. This is interesting phraseology here, because we saw this in Genesis 8:21. We haven't seen it recently, but when it was used to describe Noah after the flood offering up an offering, it says it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. And that's what you want. Now, that tells me that the Lord likes meat. You know, think about it. Here it is. They did a bull, a soothing aroma. And if you ever smell beef cooking, you drive down the stockyards down here and get anywhere close to Cattleman's, within a mile of it, and you go, oh, that's good. And you just go, I'm ready to eat. And the same thing happens here when you have meat cooking. It's got a wonderful smell all its own, unless it's burning somewhere because you've left it, cooked it incorrectly. Now, the burnt offering portrayed the cross with emphasis on propitiation. That means satisfying the righteousness and justice of God. We're going to see this offering again in Leviticus 1. Because as we go through the book of Leviticus, that's where we're headed after we finish chapter 29. As we go through the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters are all those offerings. And the first one is the burnt offering, then the gift offering, the peace offering, then the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The five main offerings for Israel, and they're all laid out there in the book of Leviticus. Now again, the merit is in the sacrifice. The emphasis on propitiation, but is the merit in the offeror or the sacrifice? Which one is going to take care of it? The real sacrifice is what really takes care of our sins. The sprinkling of the blood portrays propitiation, while around the altar denotes the transdispensational aspect of the cross. Now, the cross, Hebrews 10:12, says that he, talking about Messiah, who came to the Jews, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, what's written down in Hebrews chapter 10, clarification for the Jews that had lost their way and misunderstood the scripture and everything else, Messiah offered the sacrifice that counts. All those animal sacrifices, God did not find pleasure in all those animal sacrifices. He found pleasure in the sacrifice of His Son. All those sacrifices were designed to point us to the real Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I would submit John the Baptist knew exactly what these things were about. Exactly. For him to see his cousin walking up to be baptized, and his response was, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He had to know what that sacrifice really was, and that it was a person, not an animal. I mean, for him to make that statement, he had to have a real good understanding of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. He had to really have a good clue. Now, the four corners, when you look at four corners, you oftentimes get a picture of that which is timeless. And so when you look at that, I think there's four dispensations. from Adam to Moses is a family priesthood. Okay, from Moses to Christ is a Levitical priesthood. from Pentecost to the rapture is the royal priesthood. That's where we are. And then in the millennium, there's a millennial priesthood. So I think it's saying this covers all dispensations. This picture of the cross, it is the same. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews told us right here. One sacrifice for sins for all time. To me, that's so critical to understanding of anything and everything, is that there's nothing I can do that's going to add to his sacrifice. One sacrifice for sins for all time. Now, that is an amazing picture to me. The washing denotes his sacrifice was sufficient to provide cleansing to others as a substitutionary ram, because that's what's being taught here. Burning the entire ram at the altar portrays the finality and totality of Christ's sacrifice. the entrails is what's on the inside. What was on the inside of the lamb? He was truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He was pure, complete truth. The legs, what do legs denote? Usually service and Christian life. The pieces and the head, it's qualifications. So he cut it into pieces and basically said, take the Lord apart and look at every part of it, and every part of it's perfect. That's the sacrifice that he offered. Now the sequence of washing the priest, then the sin offering, communicates the gospel of grace, and then fellowship with God. Because remember, if we're to go back months, which we have to really stop and think when we go back months, all of us do, what was Moses told to do? Wash those guys. It'd been nice to have a fire hose, wouldn't it? That's not quite the way it was. But he was told to wash the priest. Is that kind of like the Lord has to wash us? The Lord has to cleanse us? We can't cleanse ourselves? Now, there's no confession of sins for salvation, but it talks about a gospel of grace, the washing. Then the sin offering communicates fellowship with God, because once they are clean, they're still going to commit sins. There wasn't anything about them being perfect. Everybody's called to be perfect, but only one ever fulfilled that calling exactly. Now, now, the second ram is in verse 19. The second ram is in verse 19. He says, then you shall take the other, and actually the word second is in there. You shall take the second ram, and Aaron his son shall lay their hands, again, rest their hands for support. Impute, again, is talking about not just touching. It's talking about leaning over and putting some pressure on this sacrifice on the head of the ram. And you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear. Put it is actually the word nathan, which is the word give. Give it. So when it starts talking about giving it somewhere, it's talking about grace. It's interesting the way they translate these things is that they can sometimes detract from the message they're trying to communicate. Because nathan is a Hebrew 101 word. You learn it the first 5 weeks that you're studying Hebrew, because it's one of the simple words. It's a simple word that you can add, subtract, multiply, and divide to it, and it doesn't do really weird stuff to it. So they use it to teach how the Hebrew language works. So nathan is a very, very common word, and it's a word that means to give. On the lobe of Aaron's right ear. Why is it talking about the right side of something? Now, most of us in here are far right and not far left. But what's that got to do with anything? Well, the right hand on the right side is a place of honor. Where's Christ seated? On the right hand of the Father. Okay, so put it on the right hand, not the left hand. And it also struck me today that in third world countries around the world, hands are designated for certain functions. Okay? The left hand is designated for taking care of business that has just been left behind. Okay? That's what it's designated for. And the right hand is your food hand. And they teach them that early on from square one. The right hand you use to eat, the left hand you use to clean up. Okay? So if you're going to put it on the right ear, ear's got to do with hearing. Okay, so it is a it is a place of honor. It is something that we should have a sanctified intake of the Word of God. Here, place it on his right ear. Aaron, what you hear is to be important, is to be sanctified, is to be in line with God's revealed Word, is what he's saying. And he says, and on the lobe of his son's right ears. So here's the high priest of the high priest, Moses, a type of Christ, ordaining the first high priest, Aaron, of the Levitical tribe, and then his sons. And he's saying, this is what I want you, Moses, to do to get this started. And on the thumbs of their right hands. Now the hand is a picture of service. The hand is their designated sanctified hand, if you will. Because one of the worst things that can happen to somebody in India, Burma, a lot of places I've been, get their right hand cut off. If they steal, oftentimes that's what happens to them. They lose a hand. And it's not the left hand they lose. It's the right hand that they lose. So then it becomes a real interesting situation of taking care of two different kinds of business with the same hand. So it says, and on the big toes of their feet. Big toes of their feet. Feet's a picture of service. Hand's a picture of ritual. That's what carries out the ritual. The feet carries out the service. And he says, sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. And it's basically saying the gospel's the same. Now, it's interesting about the gospel being the same. I've just recently ran into people that decided that people were saved in the Old Testament by works. These are people that should know better. Excuse me, they're not. It's been a great message all along. Revelation 14:6, when you finally get there and you read through, you find out this gospel is called eternal. The gospel doesn't change. It's all about an innocent sacrifice taking your place and paying a debt that you owed. Now that's what it's about. How much do they know about Messiah? They learned about him little by little. They learned about him over a period of time as it was revealed. First, the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. But then you go on and you find out he'd be of the seed of Abraham, right? And he would pass through Isaac and Jacob. And we find out that later on from Jacob that the line would go through Judah, the line of kings. So we get prophecies. We get more and more of a description. Messiah is going to be a Jew, not a Gentile. He's not going to be a Levite, so Moses couldn't have been their Messiah at all. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah. And that's who Jesus was. Who is he born to? Isaiah 11. Isaiah 9:6, the child will be born to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, he will be called Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's going to be fully God and fully man. Then we find out in Isaiah 11, a shoot shall spring forth from Jesse. Okay, this is in the line of Judah. He is the one that gave birth to who? David. And through David, Solomon. And then on through that line of kings, we are told just exactly what we're told exactly where the line is going to come. So what happens is it's called progressive revelation. It's one of the few legitimate places you use progressive in this culture. But it's progressive revelation because it keeps telling us more and more and more about Messiah. Now, for Resurrection Sunday this year, we're going to do something like I did at Christmas. It's going to be several lessons, and it's going to deal with the resurrection. It's going to deal with, we'll probably start it not this Sunday, but the next, and it's going to deal with prophecies of Messiah. Okay, what was prophesied? Where was it fulfilled? And we'll have a line by line on it. Prophecy fulfillment. And we'll see, yes, he indeed was the promised seed. And then we're going to take a look at the week of the cross, and we're going to look at his fulfillment of those various things, and then the importance of the resurrection. Because if he wasn't resurrected, Paul says we're in deep trouble. We're in deep trouble. So, anyway, the ram denotes the priest must know the doctrines of soteriology. Doctrine, soteriology, soter is a Greek word for salvation. Ology is about a word concerning salvation. And Christology is about the work of Messiah. So, is there going to be a substitutionary sacrifice? Yes, and this is saying that these priests need to know these doctrines and these truths. I think early on they did, but I don't think they accurately passed it down through different generations. Because by the time of the first advent of the Messiah, the priesthood was being bought and sold to the highest bidder with approval of Rome. And that was a mess. And you had, I believe that Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Sadducee, of course, there's always jokes. My grandpa made jokes about they were always Sadducee. And I thought, heard somebody say it the other day. I thought, I heard that when I was 6 years old. You know, my grandpa. But yeah, they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in a resurrection. I've been trying to figure that one out for a long time. How could you be a follower of God and not believe in a resurrection? I don't understand it. But anyway, you have to understand these priests were supposed to know these doctrines. And I felt like, and I'll ask them when we get there, weren't you guys supposed to teach theological truth as you offered up these sacrifices? Isn't that what these were for? Why did you stop? And I'll get an honest answer. They'll probably tell me, you're so stupid that we just didn't want to tell you. I mean, anyway, the blood of the big toes portrays their walk in the life that's ordained by God. They must communicate the gospel's the same for all people of all dispensations. The Jews got real selfish with their law. And you look at it, and a lot of them didn't want to tell the Gentiles because they didn't like them. And later they didn't want to tell the Samaritans, although they were their brothers, because they didn't like them. But when you read the Mosaic Law, you're supposed to welcome the sojourner into your midst. If they want to join Israel and share the blessings of Israel, they are to comply with the laws of the nation of Israel. Those principles are laid out unequivocally in the Mosaic Law. But one of the things is, you weren't to cut them out. The Jews were to accept people in. But those people had to be willing to meet the standards of the Mosaic Law. Now, the real high priest, of whom Aaron is a type, would communicate this same thing. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on the scene. It says John had already been put in prison, and the Lord went about preaching the kingdom. Who's the great high priest? It's him. What did he preach? The kingdom. That's what he did. He came about, and so you would expect the real one, when he became flesh, to go preach, teach the same thing, which is what he did. Now, in verse 21, it's the sprinkling on Aaron and his sons. Then you, Moses, this you through here is God talking to Moses, shall take some of the blood that's on the altar and some of the anointing oil. And you'll see the correction there is the olive oil of the anointing. They just put anointing oil, but it is a word for olive oil that they use for the anointing oil. And sprinkle it on Aaron. We've seen the word sprinkle a few times already. This is a different word. This is a hiphil, cause to sprinkle. And this is the word nazah, N-A-Z-A-H. We've been using zarak. That's what we've been seeing. So this word means to lightly sprinkle. That other one means, you know, give it a good dose of sprinkle. Okay? That's what the other one means. It's sprinkled, but it's a good it's a good sprinkling. This one is just a light sprinkle that it's talking about. It's used 24 times. It says on Aaron and his garments. Okay, so you don't want to cover the thing up with blood. Not what you want to do. And on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him. And he and his garments shall be consecrated. We know this word better as sanctified, kadosh, set apart. Something special. They got a little blood on their garments. If you saw a priest go out there and he didn't have any blood on his garments, he was a phony priest. That's what he was. So here is some of this blood of the sacrifice sprinkled on his garments, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him. So Moses is ordaining Aaron. That's our go-to here in this thing. And his sons as well as types, which is an important part of their ministry. What they are wearing is a visual aid that is designed to teach. What the high priest is wearing is a visual aid with the Urim, with the breastplate and the Urim and Thummim. And what he is wearing is a visual aid. And he should be able to look at this and go, you see these 12 stones here? These are 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. God has you. And then on the inside is the Urim and Thummim on the inside of this breastplate. And he says, inside here is where God tells us yes or no. What should we do? Inside here is the answer to that. And he should be able to go through all those garments that he's wearing that we've already been through with the little bells on the bottom of them and all that other stuff. He ought to be able to go through every one of those and explain the theological reason behind the fact that they're there. Now, they are what they are only through the work of Christ. You think that's coming across pretty clear now? You are a priest. You are of the tribe. You have been called. Moses is a type of Christ and the one that called you and sanctified you. You're nothing because of what you did. Their priest is a result of literally the grace of God. They are never to become arrogant about their position, but rather always realize grace. And I go back to the verse we saw a week or two ago. We looked at it in the Doctrine of the Kingdom we've been doing on Sunday mornings. And when I went down to that conference, this is the first verse they opened up with, Deuteronomy 17, about the king having to write his own copy of the law out, read it every day. Wouldn't that be great if we had kings, presidents, whoever it was, that the law of the land was the law of the land, and they didn't think they were the law of the land? Okay? And this is, they were never to become arrogant about their position, and there's a warning in that Deuteronomy 17 passage, don't elevate yourself over your countrymen. Don't do that. You're not anything. You're another sinning human being is who you are. And the only reason you're there is by the grace of God. Every king on the planet, if they recognize that, the whole world would be better. But it's going to take a massive military defeat and the establishment of a new kingdom. They must recognize the ministry of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. That's where the oil comes in. Because oil in Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In fact, creo, the word from which we get Christ, is a word that means anoint. Christos comes out of that Greek word, and it means the anointed one. Literally, that's who he is. He is the anointed one. They must constantly recognize the ministry of the Spirit. They're set apart, i.e., these are sanctified, and that they are the main chosen communicators of God's word. This is Aaron and his sons. Okay, their job, and the job of really every priest, as we start thinking about this, is the role of the Levitical priest. What was the role of the family priesthood? When you take the four priesthoods, the family priesthood, Levitical priesthood, royal priesthood, and the millennial priesthood, and you start looking at them, because part of what we do as interpreters is try to look at the similarities and look at the differences. Okay, they offered animal sacrifices. Okay. They were the oldest one of the family. It's a patriarchal system. The oldest one of the family was automatically the priest. That's the way it was designed. Job was a priest in his family. Abraham was a priest in his family. The oldest one of the family was the one that was supposed to teach others what he had been taught. Then the Levitical priest. Okay, same thing. We're seeing it right here. They needed to know the plan of God in its entirety, and they needed to teach others to teach others. It's called in the New Testament the Timothy principle. Paul told Timothy, find faithful men who would be able to teach others also. Four generations is how we're supposed to think. The royal priesthood, we don't offer animal sacrifices, do. But what's our role as priests? Aren't we all supposed to take the word out into all the world? You can see that the priests all offered sacrifices. Every one of them. We offer ourselves. We present our bodies a living holy sacrifice. All these others are animal sacrifices that are there. Priests led in praise. A lot of the psalms are attributed to the priestly line that is there, and priests had to learn the psalms. And how did they teach truth? How did they teach doctrine to other people? They taught them the psalms. And so here are the psalms, and they're learning spiritual truth. And who's supposed to teach them that? The priests are supposed to teach them that. How did they do the synagogues later on toward the time of Christ? The priest ran the synagogues. And then sacrifice, praise, and let's see, what else we got? Sacrifice, praise, and teaching. You find this common elements through all these priesthoods. They just change a little bit as to form, but the principles are all the same. So, now, they must... They are God's main chosen communicators, and their sanctification must recognize the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, and they are simply types. They are not the real deal. You know, if you, a lot of times what happens, Halloween, people dress up and play act like they're somebody they're not. Sad thing is, some people play Halloween all the time. And they dress up and they play act like they're really something that they're not. And it's been turned into an art form in this country, especially, and even around the world, because it's just about putting on a facade. The Bible calls them hypocrites, putting on a false face. That's what it is. Their sanctification has to represent the work of Christ. Moses, as a type of Christ, did what? Gave it to Daddy and gave it to them. and they are supposed to pass it on, and they are but a picture of the reality. They are not the reality. That should be crystal clear. Should be crystal clear to them. But people, it's easy for any of us to get really full of ourselves. Verse 22, you shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that's on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, or a ram of filling instead of ordination. It's filling up the ranks of what he wants done here. Ordination is a interpretative translation, which is really just fine. I'm not going to make a big deal about that. Their ordination involved them having something with which to offer the Lord. You shall take these. You're supposed to offer this to the Lord. Keeping in mind that Moses is a type of Christ, provided it for them. See, they're supposed to offer something back to the Lord, but what they have to offer has been given them in grace. It's kind of like, do we have anything that the Lord hadn't given us? We have life. We have whatever literal means of existence that we have. We have those things, but you offer back what he's provided. The fat denotes prosperity from God, which the Lord will share with the priest. It denotes prosperity from God that the Lord will share with the priest, because he's going to share part of this offering with the priest. The fat tail denotes the extent to which this prosperity will be shared, namely to all extremes. What's the Lord going to share with us? Who's the heir to all things? It's the Lord himself. Is he sharing with us all things? Yeah. To what extreme? Well, how much do you want? Because that's where the works come in. It's provided in grace everything we need for life and godliness. So the question is, what are we going to do with it? The fat tail denotes the extent to which it will be shared. The fat on the entrails denotes the extent of God's word, the karev, which will be shared. The entrails is the innermost parts of the animal, the guts, if you will, which is a picture of what is on the inside. And the question is, what is on the inside? And it needs to be the word of God. That's our daily bread, what it should be. The fat on the liver denotes the prosperity which they will gain as a result of removal of waste, because the liver isn't responsible for that. Okay, do you think maybe any of us have waste we need to remove from our lives? Well, those are things that we need to look at, we need to evaluate, we need to ask about. The kidneys would denote their capacity to appreciate the prosperity, because kidneys are usually a picture of emotions. So does God want us to joyfully have fun with what he provides for us? Here's a passage in 1 Timothy 6, 12 or 13, somewhere along in there. And it talks about that which God has given us, which God has designed to be joyfully shared in. I've talked to people that feel God's blessed them with a lot of money and they feel guilty about it. And they don't want to use it because they feel guilty about it, because they've got it and nobody else has got it, or that they don't have as much or whatever it is. And what does the Bible say? Enjoy it. If the Lord has given it to you, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Don't waste it. Don't squander it. But also, don't log yourself off and do without some things that are legitimate things that you'd like to have if all your other obligations have been taken care of. It's called excess. And it's there for a reason. Now, you can learn from the ant. Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, and learn from its ways. It stocks up in the summer, so it'll be ready to go in the winter. Okay, that's all fine and good. But if you got a nice car, nice house, whatever it is, praise the Lord for it. That's what we're called to do. Don't be guilty about such things. We are royal family. Not a lot of pauper kings, are there? Never has been. And you think about some of their sons, they get away with murder almost. And some of the unbelievers enjoy this stuff more than the believers do. We believers ought to really enjoy what God has given us. The right calf denotes that by which one runs or walks, and hence denotes the provision of assets for maintaining the prosperity. And I look at 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. That's Paul talking about, I box and not beating the air. I run in such a way that I can win. Okay, that's the, I love those athletic metaphors because they were great. That's the George Foreman verse. If I ever get to meet George, I'm going to ask him about it. Because he boxed and beat the air when the Thriller from Manila came out, and then he wore himself out, and Ali just hit him twice and knocked him out. He learned from it when he came back. You might remember he wasn't hitting, he wasn't connecting on 10% of his punches, he was connecting on 60% of his punches. And I think he learned that lesson really well, because he was big enough when he hit you, he was going to hurt you bad. And so his objective was, I'm going to hit you more times than I'm going to miss you. And he almost got the title back. Now, the unleavened foods, and this is what Aaron has to offer the Lord. And it says, and one cake of bread. This is the word kalah. It is a round loaf of bread. And one cake mixed with oil. And one wafer from the basket of unleavened bread, which is set before the Lord. Now they've had those cakes and everything. They're supposed to get ready for what? For the table of showbread. So while they're making it, they've got this basket there, and they're reminded of it. So the unleavened bread portrays the means of their phase two sanctification. Phase two is the believer in time that is already saved and trying to walk the Christian life and all that. The unleavened bread means there's no leaven in it, and leaven is a picture of evil. So he wants to take this unleavened bread as a reminder that this is how we're supposed to walk in the Christian life. The role of the round loaf says it's to include the entire sphere of the Word. Bread is a picture of the Word. I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word. And so, and not just the parts they like. That's the way some people approach the Bible. They approach the Bible as a smorgasbord, a buffet. I like this part, so I'll learn this part and live by this part. This part over here, I don't care much for, so I'll ignore it or play like I didn't read it. That's not going to work with God, because He expects us to read it all anyway. Okay, ignorance is no excuse. Now, Acts 20:28. Beautiful passage. Paul's in Ephesus. He spent 3 years with the Ephesian elders. It was an ongoing seminary class. And it was ordination time. Actually, Acts 20 is a beautiful chapter to read. Read at a whole lot of ordination services. Because what it does is, there's several things that it does. He gives them a charge. And he also explains to us the difference between a pastor, an elder, and a overseer. What is the difference? Well, he says, I call you to shepherd the church of God among you. That's the word for pastor. Okay, and then he is to watch over them as elders. Overseer means to watch over. And elder means spiritually mature. So an elder in a church should be a shepherd, may not hold the office, but they should be a shepherd. Their job as an elder is to guard the sheep. Okay? And what is their job? Overseer. That in order to do that, you have to watch out for everybody. So he is charging the Ephesian elders, and he says, here's your three roles right here. Peter does the same thing, 1 Peter 5. And the church, leave it to the church. We get in there and argue about people have died over the whether you call the leader of the church the elder or the overseer. And this has been going on since the 1200s. They killed them, burned them, threw their ashes in the water, and did all kinds of stuff. I mean, this is, and where does Presbyterian come from? Presbyteros. What does Presbyteros mean? Elder. What do you think is their form of government? Just offhand. It's the elder form of government. What about the Episcopalian? Episcopos is the word for overseer. Otherwise known as, translated 1 Timothy 3, as a bishop, should be translated overseer. And then the pastor, that just kind of sneaks in there as a verb from time to time. And who's the chief shepherd? The Lord himself. So that is the role of spiritual leaders in the church. They just hold different functions. Some are teaching elders, some are not. They have different roles based on what their gifting is. So... In any event, but what are we supposed to do? What's Paul says, I have not shrunk from teaching you the entire counsel of God. Okay? That's what teachers in churches are supposed to do. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Teach it. Exhort. Help people to learn it. Recognizing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Here's the one cake with the oil in it. Holy Spirit snuck back in there again, didn't he? And recognizing their selection as priests. These priests especially, this is the offering they were supposed to bring. It's not a blood offering, it's bread that they're bringing. Who are they? They're the ones just called and ordained as priests. To function properly as a priest, one had to recognize that he was a priest. So too for us. If we want to function as priests to God, we must recognize that we too are priests. Now, how many verses do you have on that handout? That is the last one. Okay, I guess we're done. I guess we're done. Because this is the ram offering. We're going to take a look at the wave offering. They call it a heave offering, a wave offering. Hi, how are you doing? It sounds like OSU Cowboys got involved in that somehow. You get it translated that way. But in any event, these are designed for Moses as a type of Messiah here to ordain the first Levitical priest. And then they're to carry this on and do that to all the sons of Aaron. Okay? And what should it be? They should have been ready when Messiah showed up. They should have been ready to welcome him in and accept him. Their job was to take care of the scrolls. Their job was to make the copies. They had very important jobs, and they didn't do them all right, quite obviously. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day, your love and mercy and grace, for all your goodness. And Father, we thank you for your word. We're constantly amazed by it, as to the depth of it, by the intricacy of it. Father, by the detail that we find. And so, Father, I pray that this spiritual manna will indeed nourish our souls so we can walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.